For our scripture reading, we turn to two places of scripture, first to Job 40 and then to Isaiah 40. We turn first to Job 40, and there we read the first 14 verses. Job 40, the verses 1 through 14. We do so in connection with Article 1 of the Belgic Confession about who God is. Let us hear God's word. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." And let us turn now to Isaiah chapter 40, and there we will read the verses 12 through 18. Isaiah 40, the verses 12 through 18. Where again we have questions. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" Let us now also turn to page 6 in the back of our Psalters, where we will read once again the first article of the Belgic Confession of Faith, titled "There is One Only God." Page 6, Article 1. There we confess we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only, simple, and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Dear congregation, we have all At least if we are over a certain age, we have all memorized the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with that very personal and that very essential question about our comfort as we go through life so quickly. The Belgic Confession begins in a different way, doesn't it? It doesn't begin with us and our comfort, and it begins with God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. But this is also such a glorious and profound and confession so filled with the deepest of comfort as well. We don't have to argue which is better to begin with and which is greater or better than the other. Both of these beginnings are so deep. Because John 17, there the Lord Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that we might know God." Knowing God is life eternal, is everything. That's at the heart of true religion, to know God. And that's also the source of all blessing. You've heard it said before, if you have God, you have everything. And without God, you have nothing. Why is that? Why is it if you have God, you have everything? You can only understand that when you know who God is. Congregation, there is so much in this short article. I don't think we will get through it this morning. In the future, we do indeed hope to take one article at a time. But let us make a beginning with this Article 1 under the theme, Who Can Be Compared to Thee? Who can be compared to Thee? First, the one God. Secondly, the infinite God. And thirdly, the supreme God. To know something of God is to confess, Who can be compared to Thee? That's our theme. May that also be, by His grace, the result of hearing of Him, the one God, the infinite God, the supreme God. The most basic truth in the universe, the most fundamental truth in the Word of God, is that God exists. God lives. It's foundational for everything else. You know, we can discuss, and we may not be sure exactly how to formulate the order, the logical order of the decrees of God. But if we were not sure whether God existed, we would have to put a question mark behind absolutely everything. If God does not exist, then the world is meaningless. And history is purposeless. And life is valueless. And sin does not exist. And goodness does not exist. Then our theology is an artificial system. Then salvation is a fable. Then heaven and hell are just the products of men's imaginations. Then preachers have nothing to preach. And parents have nothing to teach. And the church has nothing to confess. And counselors have no comfort in the midst of the brokenness of life. And people have nothing to make life worth living. And no one can know anything worth knowing if God does not exist. And what a glorious confession then. In the midst of the darkness and the death that fills this earth, we believe with the heart that there is one only spiritual being which we call gods. That's why there's meaning to life. That's why there's a purpose to your existence. There is a God who has made us, a God who will judge us, a God who can save us. God. How do we know? How do we know that God exists? Many arguments can be given. The ontological argument, and the teleological argument, and the moral argument, and the religious argument, and many different arguments. And they can have a role to beat down the pride of atheistic reasoning, which thinks it has reasoning on its side. There's a presuppositional argument that says unless you believe the Bible, you can't make sense of anything in the world. That's also a powerful argument. But the reason this is confessed in the Belgic Confession is not because there have been some people who entered into a debate and the ones who said there is a God won the debate and so they had to admit there's a God and now they confess it. It says, we all believe with the heart. To believe is to embrace the Word of God which reveals their God is the living God. That's what it's about. It's about God convincing you through the pages of Scripture by the Holy Spirit that His Word is true and that He is indeed the living God. Who is this God? Many people may say, I don't see Him. You say He exists, but I don't see Him. You can be so thankful you don't see Him. Because if you could see Him, then He'd be a creature just like all the other creatures. But He's not a creature like all the other creatures. He is God. And as God, we confess He is a spiritual being. That's what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. God is a spirit. You know what that means, children? God is a spirit. That means He has no body, like you and me. We have ears and eyes and mouth and nose, and we have a body. You can see it. God doesn't have a body. You say, but doesn't the Bible talk about God having ears to hear us and eyes to see us and arms to work? The Bible uses that language so that we can understand a little bit of what God is like. But not because He actually has those things. It says He is a spirit. That means we cannot see Him because He doesn't have a body. That means He's not a creature that's limited with a body that's in one place at one time. He's altogether different. That's why we can't see God. John 1 says, no man has seen God at any time. Exodus 33, the Lord says to Moses, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. That's true. It speaks of seeing God. Job says, now mine eyes seeth thee. But those are the eyes of his heart. That is, means the eyes of his soul were opened so that spiritually he saw who God was. And that's what you and I so need. That the eyes of our heart would be open, that we're so blind the way we're born. That's why God doesn't mean anything. But that our eyes of our heart would be opened so that though we don't see a body, but that we see how great God is in our hearts. That's why we so need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Then 1 Timothy 6 says He's the one that only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. He is a spirit. But He's not only spirit, He is also, it says, a simple being. What does that mean? If you think of something simple, a simple person, And you think of a person who's not so smart. He's just a simple person. But simple doesn't mean that God isn't so smart. God is perfectly wise. Simple means God is not made up of parts. The more parts something has, the more complicated and difficult it is. That's what's happening today. All technology is becoming more complicated with all its little parts. To be simple technically means to have no parts. God has no parts. What's that mean? And right away we think, but it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Aren't those three parts of God? No. It's not as if, reverently speaking, God is like an orange with three sections that you can take apart. And you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as three different sections of God. No. There's those distinctions, but no divisions. Deuteronomy 6 makes so clear, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." One. That means you can't take anything away from God and still have God. You cannot take God apart. We are made up of many parts, and we like to have all our parts, but you could take off my finger, and I would still be here, even though I don't have this part anymore. But you can't take anything away from God and still have God. Because he's not made up of parts that you can take away some and keep other parts. You can't set one of the persons of the Trinity aside and still have God. You can't set one of God's attributes aside and still have God. You can't just hold on to one part of God, because that's not how God is. His whole being is love, is light, is goodness, is justice. It's not as if God is part love and part justice and part holiness, and altogether these things make up the one God. He is everything that he is. Last summer I was preaching in Grand Rapids, and sometime after the service began, a row of young people came into the church and sat in the back row, and afterwards they wanted to ask me some questions, and it turned out that they were from the Calvin College there. And one of the questions they asked is, "What attribute of God is most important in your preaching?" I found that a difficult question. I said, "Well, I think all the attributes are important." I said, "Oh, that's interesting. We've never heard that before." And I come short, congregation, in declaring to you all the praises and all the attributes of God. And yet, is that not how it ought to be? That we don't just pick and choose what we want from God, but that we want God to be exactly what he is. And that we don't try to set his justice, for example, over against his mercy, so that his justice takes away his mercy, or that his mercy takes away his justice, or anything else. But to realize God cannot be taken apart. He is that one simple being you can never divide. Doesn't that make you say, "Who can be compared to thee?" He is spirit. He is simple. He is the only God. There are no other gods. He lives. You say, "I've heard that so many times," and yet there's so many people, even in our country, who don't believe that. It's 20 or 23% of Canadians are not religious. They don't believe in any God. There's even mainstream churches in Canada today who call themselves post-theistic. They are beyond the belief in a God, and yet they're a church. And there's many more who say there is a God, and yet they have such strange ideas about God. As if there are many gods, or as if everything is God, or as if he's just a vague force and not a personal being. It's becoming more and more radical and strange in the ears of so many to say that the God of the Bible is the only God and there is no other gods. That theory of dualism, that this world is governed by the two principles of light and darkness and good and bad and yin and yang or whatever else, is a fable. And the idea of pantheism, which says that everything and everyone is part of God, and that New Age idea that God is just that great force that is in the midst of the universe and that we have to tap into that force and we'll live well, it's a fable. And all those other gods of all those other religions, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Sikhism or Islam or whatever it be, are a fable. That all other religions are false. That all those other gods that people devote so much of their energy to and are even willing to die for in their terrorism, and all those other gods, they are but the products of men's minds and imaginations. God is the only God, the supreme God, the glorious God, the living God. Who can be compared to him? And to impress that upon us the more, let us listen to how he is the infinite God, altogether different from us. The Belgic Confession begins to list some of those attributes of God. Attributes are things that tell us what God is. Often they're divided into communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are attributes that God can communicate to his creatures, that can be faintly reflected in his creatures. For example, wisdom. He's able to give wisdom. And justice. He's able to make right. But its incommunicable attributes are things that God is that man can never be. For example, that he's eternal. Think of that. Children, you have a birthday. Because that means there is a day when you were born. When was God born? He was never born. He has no beginning. He was always, always, always there. Children, you're memorizing Genesis 1 right now, right? In the beginning, God created. And then all that creation came into being. But before all that creation came into being, the sky and the stars and the sun and the earth, before that, there was God. Always. Children, you may not know your great-great-grandmother because she's died. When will God die? God will never die. God cannot die. That's what we mean when we say God is eternal. He says in Revelation 1, he is the Lord which is and which was and which is to come. The Almighty. He says in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And if that's not enough to overwhelm our minds, then he says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, that he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He dwells in the house, you could say, of eternity, because only eternity is a suitable house for him to dwell in. He cannot be confined to the house of time with its starting points and its ending points and its succession of years and minutes and seconds. He is too great to dwell inside that house of time. He is outside that house of time. He is above time. He is beyond time. Then my mind stops, because I'm a creature of time, with all my beginning and ending points. And to realize God is above it. I've used that illustration before of that's been compared to a whole procession of people going through a long valley. And the first ones, or the last ones, can't see the middle ones, let alone the first ones. And there they are, all traveling. But if you're on the top of the mountain, you look down and you see the last ones, you see the first ones, you see them all as they travel. And so God, as the one above time, he looks down and he sees everything from Adam, the very first, to the very last. And he is there, sees it all. Who is a God like unto thee, as the eternal God? And as the eternal God, he is immutable. Do you know what that means, children? Immutable. Immutable means he cannot change. He cannot change. Everything here is changing. Why is there news every day? Sometimes you're amazed. How can the news be full every day again? That's because things are changing here below every day again. Our lives change. We grow up. We get old. We change. We become strong. We become weak. We receive things. We lose things. In the seasons, we see it around us right now. Those crops, they grew up and they sprung up and they ripened, and now they're being harvested and the trees are shedding their leaves because everything is changing. This whole earth will change. Psalm 102 says, Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. As a vesture, as a piece of clothing, thou shalt change them, fold them up. And he says, But thou shalt endure. Thou art the same. He compares himself to that rock, which endures in the midst of all the storms and the seasons of change. He says in Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I change not. He can't become greater. He can't become less. What can anyone add to God? He is infinite. How can anyone take anything away from God and make him less? We heard we can never take pieces off of God. He is infinite. God will never allow himself to become less. To change is to become better or worse. How can God become better when he is perfect already? And how can the perfect God become anything less than perfect? He can never change. He doesn't need to ever change even his plans or his mind about anything, because he knows everything ahead of time. Nothing can catch him by surprise. Nothing can make him change his mind. It also means that he cannot change any of his attributes. Thou art the same. This makes him so glorious. To be almighty for a minute is awe-inspiring, the thought of a being almighty. But then to think that God is eternally almighty, and no matter what he does, he has no less power now than he did before the world was created. How great is God! To think that he is love for a moment is overwhelming. But that he is love, eternally, in himself, the fullness of love. Who can understand it? He is the immutable, the unchanging God. And that's also such a precious reality, because the word we have is a word that was written thousands of years ago. If you had a record from thousands of years ago about anything else, it would be different today. If you had a record of Canada 400 years ago, so much has changed since then. If you had the picture of a little child, and it turned out to be a picture from 80 years ago, you wouldn't recognize that same person today. It was old and wrinkled. But God doesn't change. What He told us about Himself in His Word so long ago is exactly the same today. And that's why that Word is so absolutely trustworthy. He's not fickle. He's not changeable. He's the immutable God. And this God, who's eternal, who's unchangeable, is also, it says, infinite. To be finite is to be contained within certain bounds, to be limited. But God is not limited. Nothing can restrict Him. Nothing can stop Him and keep Him from going where He wants to go or being what He wants to be. Also means nothing can measure Him. No words, no one can put into words how great He is. It means nothing is lacking in God. He doesn't need anything outside Himself to make Him happy, to add anything to Him. Nothing outside of God can really add to God. If all of creation would lift perfect praise to Him, it wouldn't make Him any greater in Himself. If all His creatures loved Him with a perfect love, it wouldn't fill Him with a delight He doesn't already have. Because He's infinite. Without limits. He's glorious. He's also infinite in power. That's why it says He is the Almighty. He's not just the most powerful being. The one who is 10 times more powerful than any other being. Or even 1,000,000 times more powerful than any other being. God is Almighty, all-powerful. He is power itself. That's why He came to Abraham in Genesis 17 and said, I am God Almighty. What a great truth. That means He's the supreme sovereign, who is all authority. None can stand above Him and force Him to do what that person wants. He is servant to none. He's sovereign. All authority. That's why so often in Scripture we read of Him as the Lord of hosts. The Lord over all the hosts, all the powers that exist. He's sovereign. He's also mighty. All the power that is exerted in the universe comes from Him as the source of it all. And at the same time, all the power displayed in the earth as it revolves around the sun, and as the volcanoes spew their lava, and as the waves crash against the shore, all that power is only a small display of the power that is in God. And nothing that He does weakens Him in any way. All that great power that He exerts in saving, in changing very hearts of stone, is but a small display of the power of the infinite God. Truly, if God is eternal, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, then God is what it says, incomprehensible. What's that mean? Incomprehensible. It means we can never grasp in our minds who God is. Because our minds are puny little minds of a little creature. And God is so, so much greater than we. As a finite creature, we can't wrap our minds around the God who is infinite. If we could, he wouldn't be infinite anymore. He wouldn't be God anymore. In Job 7 we read, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" In Psalm 139, the psalmist confesses, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it." And there he's only meditating on one of God's attributes, that God knows everything. He says, "That already is so great, I can't comprehend it." How much more when you think of all that God is? Doesn't that make Romans 11 break forth and cry, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." This congregation is who the living God is. So great. And that's why this God is supreme, which is our last point. He is supreme. And I think that's one of the first things that the Holy Spirit binds upon the heart of someone when he begins to work. That God is God. We can say those words so easily. But for that to become reality in your life, life isn't about you. But him. The greatest reality in life isn't the things you see with your eyes and you taste with your mouth and you may enjoy, but it is about God. That's what it's about. And what a discovery that is when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see that reality of who God is. Then he becomes more important than anything else. And you become amazed that you could live so long as if God was only an idea and salvation was only a theory and judgment was only a story. And that you become convicted of the fact that you have ignored and despised that supreme being, that most important being that lives. If God is actually what he says he is, then we can think, what can we think is greater or more important or more worthy of our time or desire or delight or interest than him? Then that becomes our guilt. And it's exactly then that we can realize how blind we have been to God. And plead him to cause us to know him. You can also go the other direction and say the most experienced child of God is not done learning who God is. Because God is infinite. There is always more to learn of him. There is always more to be affected. And isn't the life of grace actually learning more and more the reality of what God reveals about himself? It's a living God. That's actually what the fear of God is. It's living in the light of the reality that God is the only living God. Supreme and infinite. Isn't that what makes you pray, "O Lord, show me thy glory. Deliver me from my blindness." This God is so great. And he reveals himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he leads to the knowledge of himself by his Holy Spirit. And then you confess, "There is none like to the Lord." Who can we compare to God? Shall we this afternoon compare ourselves? Who are we compared to God? Someone said to me last week, when you're in the airplane and you look down, you realize how small man is. We think we're something. We want to be looked up to. You go in the airplane, you can't even see people anymore. That's how small they are. You can't even tell anymore the difference between a brand new Rolls Royce or whatever and an old rusting Chrysler. What's man? What's his possessions? And all those fields, they're just little postage stamps. So small. What are they? That's us in an airplane, looking down. And what are we then compared to the infinite and eternal God? Our lives are but a sigh. Breathe in. Breathe out. And it's gone. Compared to the God who has no beginning and no end. All the nations together, we read, are as dust on the scales. Compared to the infinite God who has no limits. We are as a leaf tossed in the wind for a moment. Compared to that unchanging God. We are but the picture of helplessness compared to God Almighty. Congregation, it's so important to think of who God is and to compare ourselves not to others and not to other what they have and what they don't have, but to compare ourselves to God. That would cure us of our terrible pride and self-reliance and inflated sense of importance. And that we take our place before God, the place that suits us, confessing, I am but dust and ashes before this God. That reality humbles pride. That's what you and I so need, whether for the first time or again. That reality leads to adore God. Pity those who have succeeded in bringing God down to a level like themselves, who think that they can control God and make him do what they want as if he were their servant, who is just a little bigger friend. They no longer have a God to worship, to fall down before. They have an idol, which will never help them. How different the living God, how different when the Spirit opens our eyes to see something of what he truly is, so that we say with Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And that you sing his greatness is unsearchable, beyond, above all glory raised. Congregation, do you know this God? So real. It's a living God. So infinite, so great. What are we compared to him? Also another comparison. What are all the other sources of health compared to this God? We need help in life. We are frail little creatures. We are needy people. We need help even for our bodies. Doctors can do a lot. They make mistakes, they lack knowledge, they lack the ability to help. Financial advisors can give some help, but not enough. And then we haven't even begun to speak of our spiritual needs. Who can forgive our sins? Who can raise us to spiritual life? Who can secure salvation for us? Who can keep us in that salvation? Who can give us eternal life? Who can purify our hearts? There is only one. God. This great and glorious God. What an amazing discovery when you realize you have a need in you that no one can help in. And then to know there is an almighty God in heaven who lives to fulfill his word. Then Deuteronomy 33 sings, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Where in the whole wide world will you find a helper, a deliverer, a savior, a blesser, like this God, who is so infinite, incomparable to any other helper?" He is also incomparable to all his enemies. If you try to resist this God, if you try to persevere in fighting against him, and if you refuse to break down before the living God, know one thing: you will never, ever succeed. A worm will sooner defeat a bear in a fight than you defeat God, because you're that tiny little creature, and God is the infinite God. Don't try to fight him. Don't try to live your own life. Don't try to reject him. 'Twill never work. This God with his infinite glory will overcome every enemy. That's why it's such a call to lay before him all that resistance and all that rebellion and say, "O Lord, overcome it in me." What a glorious thing it is that he is mighty to do so. And that when he does so, and when he brings you under his banner to have him as your king, and what a glorious comfort it is that the infinite God is then your God, a God who is with you and is for you, and then who can be against you? Then what are all the human enemies of God, even if the worst of persecutors would be against you with all their cruel instruments of torture and all their cruel enmity, even if there was a million of them against you, would be nothing compared to the infinite God. What are all the hosts of hell compared to him? They are powerful, they are smart, but only God is infinite. What is the very power of sin? It may be so great. It holds us in bondage by nature, and we are willing slaves to it. And even if we are redeemed, it still has such power within us, so that Paul must complain, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And yet God, if he is infinite and if he is almighty, then even that sin is no match for him. Who can be compared to thee, the almighty conqueror of every enemy? Finally, is he not supreme, not only over us, not only over every helper, not only over every enemy, but also over every pleasure there can be? We want to have pleasure, we want to be happy. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to want to be happy. But where do you seek your happiness? Do you really think that there can be anything that can give you greater happiness than God? Anything that can be greater than God? Do you really think that sin will give you more joy than God? Do you? Do you really think that some bits of dust here below can give you more happiness than their maker? Some possessions, some friends, some activities. Congregation, we were created for something far better to delight in, to have someone far greater who is infinite and eternal, God himself. That's why, and it was a difficult tune that we sang, but that's why we sang that first psalm this afternoon. It was about being led to God, my God, of boundless joy. If God is infinite, and if God is all glorious in himself, and if God is supreme bliss in itself, the Father delighting in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and the Spirit in both, then what an amazing wonder it is that Christ prays in John 17, I have declared unto them thy name, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What pleasure, joy can be greater than that, to have a joy in the infinite God? Then away with all those sinful pleasures. Away with all those earthly enjoyments that I set up as idols as in the place of God. Let me have this God, this infinite God, to show me his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ as a God of grace by his Spirit. I shall worship, and I shall bow down, and I shall adore him, the living God. Is that your prayer? O Lord, show me who thou art. Let me know thee as I go through life's brief day, as the greatest helper, as the greatest pleasure, as the greatest being. That's what also another confession written in the very same time as our Belgian confession wrote. The Scots confession begins with these words. We confess and acknowledge one only God, to whom only we must cleave, whom only we must serve, whom only we must worship, and in whom only we must put our trust, who is the eternal, infinite, unmeasurable, incomprehensible, omnipotent, invisible, living God. Amen.